Dennis Seiler from Living Waters Bible Camp. Well, as you know, they had their creation conference here this weekend. And he called me this week and said, would you like to have the creation speaker share with you this Sunday morning? Let me think about it. Yes, absolutely. That'd be a pleasure. So we have a guest speaker, Mr. Frank Sherwin. Frank has he'll tell you a little more about himself, but he has a master's degree in parasitology. And it's let him talk about that. But so he knows about the malaria that your sister is stricken with, sadly. He has been with Institute for Creation Research, ICR, since 1996, speaking, doing research. And we're just so pleased that you could be here with us this morning, Mr. Frank Sherwin. Thank you.
All right, thank you very much, Rich. And I'm not sure.
Like that? How's that? So, testing, testing. 1, 2. All right. Thank you. Yeah, and I got the click there, too. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Rich, and good morning, everybody. I bring you greetings from the great state of Texas, where the Institute for Creation Research is now residing. We used to be in San Diego for many years, since the early 1970s, but taxes finally drove us to Texas. And so there we are, and we enjoy Texas very much. We miss the ocean, we miss the mountains, we miss the desert, but we have a much nicer house there in Texas. And it's such a blessing to be back in the great state of Wisconsin. I say that in all seriousness and humility because I spent my high school years in Wisconsin. St. John's Military Academy. Anybody here of St. John's? Okay, I was an inmate. I was a cadet there for 3 years at St. John's, graduating in 19. And so after I graduated in that year, I went ahead and went to college in Hastings, Nebraska. And that was a terrible time. It really was. I got put on academic probation. I got put on social probation. And at the end of the year, they kicked me out. And so that was during the Vietnam War. Kind of shows you how old I am. And so as soon as I got kicked out of Hastings College, I was immediately drafted. And so I quickly joined the Navy instead because I didn't want to go to Vietnam. I joined the Navy and went straight to Vietnam. And so I was in an attack aircraft carrier, USS Constellation. Again, showing you how old I am, I was on this aircraft carrier, and now it's in mothballs up in Washington State. I worked on jet engines on the A7, big turbofan jet engine. Those now have been totally phased out. Oh, I feel so old. But during that time on this aircraft carrier, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I was very concerned about where I was working. I worked up in the flight deck, very dangerous area. Guys were getting seriously injured almost daily because you've got a lot of taxiing aircraft and a lot of ordnance and everything else. And started thinking about the hereafter. I realized that I was not right with God. And there was a crew member in our division, the line division, that was very bold with his faith. And he was built kind of like a refrigerator, not an ounce of fat. He would stand in a doorway, and you couldn't see any light shining through. He was just built kind of that way. And so he took me to a Bible fellowship service in the ship's chapel, USS Constellation. And I became, as Scripture says, born again. And so during that time, I began to be discipled by career men in the Navy. So there's a lot of career guys in the Navy who are very bold and very good believers. There was a ministry on board the carrier called the Navigators. Maybe you've heard of the Navigators. So between the very bold ministry of the career guys who were Christians and the Navigator ministry, I just grew by leaps and bounds as a new child in Christ. However, I still believe that you couldn't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Literally, I just thought that that was something you took poetically by faith, and there was nothing to it, so that you couldn't take it literally. And so very soon after that, somebody with a capital S left a gospel tract in the jet engine shop where I was working called Have You Been Brainwashed? By some guy named Dwayne Gish. And I read through that about creation evolution. I was amazed at the scientific case for creation and that there were serious problems with evolutionary naturalism. So at that point, reading that little illustrated gospel tract, I became the dreaded young earth creationist. And so the worst of the worst. And so I believe the Bible from the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you know, folks, if you talk to a physicist, somebody who's trained in physics, she or he will tell you that we live in a universe that's composed of time, space, and what's the third one, class? Matter. Time, space, matter, universe. Let's see, a time, space, matter, universe. In the beginning, that's what? Time. God created the heaven, space, and the earth. Matter. Whoa! So in the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the book of books, God, who has always existed, spoke into existence the time, space, matter, universe. And my question this morning is, are there any other religious writings in the world that begin like that? I don't think so. I don't think there's any other religious writing, Native American writings, the Bhagavatas of India. None of those begin like the Bible, which is so unique, having God speaking into existence the time, space, matter, universe. And so I guess you could say that we live in a tri-universe. Would that be true? I think so. We live in a tri-universe, time, space, and matter. And do we live in a multiverse or a universe? We live in a universe, don't we, right? So let's see now. We live in a time, space, matter, three in one. Oh, how interesting. Three in one. Okay, and so that's not something we're saying that you must believe, but I think it's kind of interesting how that works out. So we live in a tri-universe, and the Lord led me to get out of the Navy, got honorably discharged. That was quite miraculous. And then I went to Western State College in Gunnison, Colorado, and majored in biology. And so that was a beautiful area there in Colorado where I got my undergraduate degree, spoon-fed evolutionary naturalism. Okay, nothing but evolution as a biology major at this college. And then a friend of mine said, hey, they're taking applications at the Greeley Fire Department. Greeley is just north, northern and eastern Colorado. So to make a long story short, I got hired by the Greeley Fire Department, and that's quite a story in itself. I was a firefighter for 4 years, and that's the time that I met my wife, Jan. We met at Campus Crusade for Christ Fellowship there at the local university. And then the Lord led me to quit the fire department and go to graduate school. And as Pastor mentioned, I majored in parasites. And you don't have to go to France to study parasites. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, but anyway, so I majored in parasitology, and I was able to discover a new species of parasite through my research. I had to shoot all these little tree swallows. It was quite traumatic. But anyway, I discovered a new species and got it published in the Journal of Parasitology, which is on probably most of your coffee tables this morning. Yeah. Journal of Parasitology. And so that was where I began to kind of put together this idea of where parasites fit into God's creation. I think we all understand this morning, we live in a corrupted creation, do we not? We live in a creation that's groaning with travail, as Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. And so I think that parasites were not part of God's very good creation. Remember where it says in Genesis, he looked out and he saw that everything was very good. And of course, malaria is a very devastating disease. It kills over 2 million people every year. It's a protozoan parasite. Lots of other parasites that are extremely deleterious. And so where do parasites fit into God's very good creation? Well, we look at the creation account in Genesis, creation, and then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the corruption of the very good creation. And then later on in Genesis, we see that God cursed the earth. He cursed the earth with weeds and thorns and thistles. And I believe, I can't prove this, but I believe that's where God introduced, as it were, parasites. So parasites became part of the curse, like mutations and the weeds and thorns and the thistles. And so we believe that probably, and I wouldn't die for it, but I think that that's probably where parasites made their appearance, and that they were what we call free living animals before that time, animals that weren't part of animals or people, but then in the curse, they became parasitic. And so I majored in parasitology, got my master's degree, and then I went to Pensacola Christian College and taught for 9 years in the Department of Biology. And that's where 75% of our children were born, in the Sherwin family. So that means we have three daughters and a son. My son is the youngest, so he has three older sisters. My son has four mommies. Please pray for Roy, my son. And so there was two of our children that remain home, Linnea and Roy, and the other two are out of the house. And so please pray for the Institute for Creation Research. We are doing the Lord's work there in Texas, and I am just here to say how thankful I am that Living Waters Bible Camp has allowed me to come and to minister, and Dennis Seiler and the wonderful ministry that he has, and it's just been a privilege and honor to be able to minister, to share the creation science model with God's people there at Living Waters, and what a wonderful job they're doing. And Dennis has taken me through, and Andrew's took me through a little bit as well. And so I just am enjoying it, and met Tim and his wife, who are there, okay, and Mindy, and so we do appreciate that. So we enjoy going out and ministering to God's people and sharing the wonderful message of creation. Even though we have creation, the corruption, God cursed the world, and then we read about the Genesis flood, which is a great catastrophe, but at the end, we encounter the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? And the very end of Scripture is the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of all things. So we have creation, we have the corruption, we have the curse, we have the catastrophe, Genesis flood, Christ, and then the consummation, the book of Revelation. So that's kind of a miniature Bible study, isn't it? Well, speaking of Bible study, if we just have a few minutes here, and as the infamous King Henry VIII of England told his six wives, I won't keep you long. Okay. And so what I want to do is, just very briefly, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. I'll read aloud. You follow along, please. Matthew 13. We're going to read about the parable of the sower. This is probably one of the most preeminent of all of the messages that the Lord Jesus gave. And the reason why we feel it's probably the most preeminent is in verses 18 through 23, he explains in detail what he meant by the parable of the sower. But here we are, Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower, verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, and because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but the other fell unto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless this time this morning. Thank you so very much for Pastor Rich and his flock, and we do ask that they would be a lighthouse unto this community. And thank you again, Lord, for who you are, the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if we could go ahead and what do? Do I hit the button here and get into my presentation? Let's see if I can do that. Incredible. There we go. The 21st century. Here we are. Just a press of a button there. What I want to do this morning very quickly, and I know that we have a time limit here. So the average speaking speed is 180 words per minute. I'm going to clip right along at 300 with gusts up to 450. Okay. So we'll go ahead and go through this quickly and look at what we call creation evangelism. It's very important that we have an idea as to what evolutionary naturalism says as opposed to creation. So I went to the source of evolution, New Scientist magazine, which is an atheistic publication written in England. And just this summer, an evolutionist kind of gave a thumbnail view of what evolution is all about. He said, "The remarkable diversity of life on Earth stands as grand testimony to the creativity of evolution. Over the course of a half billion years, natural selection, whatever that is, has fashioned wings for flight, fins for swimming, and legs for walking, and that's just among the vertebrates." So this is a good overview of what I was spoon-fed as a student of biology as an undergraduate, and then as a graduate student in parasitology many years ago. Well, ICR looked at this definition. We said, we got a good definition regarding creation. So let me share with you what we at ICR believe in regard to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. "The remarkable diversity of life on Earth stands as grand testimony to the creativity of God, okay? Over the course of the six-day creation week, he has fashioned wings for flight, fins for swimming, legs for walking, and that's just among the vertebrates. Okay. And so turnaround's fair play, right? I think the door swings both ways, doesn't it? And so you can see in these two definitions, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a big difference in terms of the age of the earth that we believe and who the creator is. Really, if you're taking notes this morning, you might want to say that the creation-evolution controversy is really a process versus a person. A process versus a person. The process for the evolutionary naturalist is something mystical, and I do emphasize that word, that natural selection is a very mystical thing. When we look at the rotary flagellum of a tiny bacterial cell that you can only see with an electron microscope, we are just amazed at the creativity of God, and we say so. Well, the evolutionist, of course, looking at that same little sub-microscopic rotary flagellum says, what do you mean creativity of God? It's natural selection that did that. And so whatever we attribute to God doing, the evolutionist counters by saying it's natural selection. Well, this diagram, unfortunately, is found in most taxpayer-paid public school textbooks in the great state of Wisconsin. This is called the phylogenetic tree, and from a single-cell creature here, whatever this might be, and I study single-cell creatures as a parasitologist because so many parasites that devastate the world today, particularly in third-world countries, are parasitic protozoa. There's one parasite that is in the bloodstream of people that get inoculated by the tsetse fly in eastern Africa, and also the reguvieted bug in South America that spreads what's called Chagas disease. Both of those diseases, sleeping sickness and Chagas disease, have no cure, so the person is inoculated for life. But from a single-celled creature here, supposedly through time and chance, and yes, natural selection, whatever that is, giving rise to the pine trees and lobsters and dinosaurs and people. All from a single-celled creature in an unknown place on this planet at an unknown time through an unknown process giving rise to what we see today. As a matter of fact, one evolutionist said it this way, and I know because I was in his class at the University of Northern Colorado taking a 500-level course called evolution. He began the course by saying, in the beginning there was nothing. This nothing got very unstable. And if you talk to cosmologists, this nothing got unstable, and it what? It blew up. In Texas, we call it the Large Bang. What do they call it in Wisconsin? Big Bang, okay. And so it blew up, forming the simplest two elements in the periodic table. Let's put it in rewind for some of us that are a little bit older. What are the two simplest elements in the periodic table? I'll give you a hint this morning. They both begin with the letter H. Hydrogen and helium. Hydrogen and helium. Well, hydrogen, according to the Big Bang theory, model, whatever, hydrogen, it was produced by this Big Bang. We know for a fact, chemically, that hydrogen is a tasteless, colorless, invisible gas. So evolution says there was nothing. It got really unstable. We had the Large Bang or Big Bang producing massive amounts of hydrogen and trace amounts of helium. What is hydrogen, class? Hydrogen is a tasteless, invisible, colorless gas which, given enough time, became people. Okay. Now, is that science? Shake your head like this. That's not science at all. And but regardless, evolution says that this material on a primal Earth, allegedly billions of years ago, this non-life became life, which through time and chance produced all we see here in this quote-unquote phylogenetic tree. Now, the saddest thing I can say this morning is that our tax dollars are being used to teach the next generation that they came from a fish. And as we say in Texas, I'm agin it, okay? And so I think at least if they're going to teach evolution as a fact, that the teacher should have the ability and the permission and the, well, American education is supposed to be the free marketplace of exchange of ideas, right? I'm for that. The free exchange of ideas in the public school system, which is supposed to be open to all points of view. It's a public school system. And so a teacher should be able to teach a student. Now, students, I've told you about Darwin's theory of evolution, but I should share with you there's some very serious problems, if as indeed there are. Is the teacher allowed to teach problems of evolution? No. Let's put it all together very quickly. If a teacher is not allowed to teach a problems of evolution, and they are absolutely required to teach evolution as a fact, we have taken a giant step out of the field of education and into the field of indoctrination. Indoctrination. What do they say in Texas? They say, I'm against it. I'm against it, okay? And I think that our tax dollars could be used to something a lot more, a lot better than something like that. So this is the situation that stands right now. When we look at the geologic column, quote unquote, there's two ways to interpret the geologic column. I think most of us have seen this at one time or another on PBS programs. Maybe you've seen it in science textbooks. This geologic column spanning from the Precambrian down below all the way up to the present day at the top, spanning allegedly 650 million years. Now, there's no way to prove that because any fossil that you were to unearth there from that geologic column does not have a label on it saying how old it is, okay? And so there's two ways to interpret the geologic column. Well, let's keep in mind, as I was mentioning at Living Waters Bible Camp, that there is a war of the worldviews, is there not? A war of evolutionary naturalism versus biblical Christianity. That's basically the war of the worldviews. So the evolutionary worldview says that this geologic column was laid down over 650 million years slowly and gradually. Well, what do you suppose the biblical model says? It goes back to my six-point outline. We have the creation, the corruption, the curse. Ooh, what's number four? The catastrophe. So we would look at this and say, according to our worldview that's based upon one who was there in the beginning, God was there in the beginning. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. So we understand at ICR, the Bible, we believe the Bible from Genesis to the maps, okay? And so we believe the Bible for your origin. We believe the Bible for your destiny. So the Bible is very complete when it tells you where you came from, what your purpose is in life, and where you're going when you die. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to get into God's will just as soon as we can and stay in God's will for just as long as we can. There you have it. And so when we look at the Word of God, we read about a worldwide catastrophe, and then we see the geologic column here and say, you know, if this planet did suffer a worldwide flood, what would we expect to find? Just what we see in the so-called geologic column. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the world. And that's exactly what we find. And so we prefer not to interpret the geologic column in terms of millions upon millions of years, but in terms of the year-long Genesis flood. So what the fossil record really shows, and this is why I get excited as a scientist about the fossil record, the sedimentary rock units that are found here in the state of Wisconsin, is that the missing links are missing. Most profound thing I can say this morning. The missing links are missing. They've yet to find those missing links. They're still missing. Evolutionary theory says they must exist, but they still haven't found them in this 21st century. So we would say, based on the creation model, we would expect not to find any transitional forms. Let's say, for example, you had an insane interest in where dinosaurs came from. You take your shovel, dig down the fossil record, and voila, as they say in China, dinosaurs come from dinosaurs. Very good. Other dinosaurs. Thank you. Dinosaurs come from dinosaurs. Let's say, for example, that you have an insane desire to find out where clams come from. Take your shovel, dig down the fossil record, clams come from clams. How profound, okay? So the Bible says that God created each plant and animal after their kind. And he says that 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. After their kind, after their kind. Dogs come from dogs. Cats come from cats. I think that's something we can all relate to. And so there are no transitional forms, or should I say there are no indisputable transitional forms. And life appears abruptly. Dinosaurs show up complete and fully formed as dinosaurs in the fossil record. That is in perfect keeping, ladies and gentlemen, with the creation model. If God created each plant and animal after their kind, then we should go to the great sedimentary rock units and find, yes indeed, that they all show up after their kind. If you're taking notes, this is one of my favorite slides right here. When we look at the sedimentary rock unit containing billions of dead things buried in rock layers, creationists say, because of the fossil record, because of the fossil record, because there is an absence of transitional forms, because things suddenly and abruptly show up in the fossil record, creation. Because of the fossil record, creation. I love fossils, okay? I am slowly becoming, I'm quickly becoming a fossil. And so I really enjoy them. But evolutionists, on the other hand, not to denigrate them, that's not the purpose of ICR. We're not here to make fun of anybody, but just to compare and contrast the two competing models. Evolutionists say, in spite of the fossil record. So they maintain there's got to be those missing links. They haven't found them yet, but they say, in spite of the fossil record showing an abrupt appearance, and the sudden appearance and lack of transitional forms, they'll say, in spite of the fossil record, evolution. So the question of the morning is what, class? Which is more scientific? I would say, of course, this is a biased presentation, right? I would say because of the fossil record. So the fossil record, if you will, shouts creation. But here's something I think we can all relate to, and this is something you might want to write down, especially you young people, especially here in the state of Wisconsin. This is kind of exciting. Floods form fossils fast. Now, why do I say that here in the state of Wisconsin? Well, as a biologist and a creation speaker, I always kind of try and keep my finger on the pulse of all the latest scientific developments and discoveries that have been made in the world. And just a few years ago, I was amazed to read about some of the latest scientific discoveries. They found, now we all know what jellyfish are, right? Jellyfish are, what, 96% water? And I'm a certified scuba diver, so I like to go out diving when I have the chance. And I was diving the Philippine Islands. And, oh boy, there was all sorts of jellyfish around there, and we had to avoid them more than anything else. But the fact is that jellyfish are only 96% water. Guess what they found in Wisconsin 2 years ago? Fossilized jellyfish. Fossilized jellyfish, they're 96% water. How do you get a jellyfish fossilized? That's like finding a fossilized sneeze. because that, boy, if you get a fossilized jellyfish, that means something, it would have to be buried very quickly. It would be have to be buried very catastrophically, very quickly, kind of like you would get with a flood. Somebody said a flood. Yes, a flood could do something like that. Floods form fossils fast. And so if we read about the Genesis account of creation, corruption, curse, and then the catastrophe, floods form fossils fast, so fast, how fast did it happen? That jellyfish were inundated and fossilized rapidly. And so they are able to unearth these fossilized jellyfish. They're no more, you know, they're just rock impressions there. But the rock impressions are so clear that they can find out what the genus of that that jellyfish was. Not only here in the great state of Wisconsin, the dairy state, I love Wisconsin, cheddar cheese, I just love it. But anyway, the fact is they've also found in a fossilized jellyfish in Utah as well. So Utah, Wisconsin, and then a 200-mile swath on one of the coasts of Australia. Floods form fossils fast, even to the extent of jellyfish. So here's a question. That was my introduction. Okay, now we're going to get to the heart of it very quickly. Of the 66 books in the Bible, folks, which is the most often maligned, questioned, and disputed? Genesis, without hesitation, it's the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And why? Why would Genesis be the one book out of 66 books of the Bible that is so often questioned and there's such a battle right now? It's because, folks, Genesis is the foundation. If you look at every major tenet, every major doctrine of the Bible, it has its roots, as it were, in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. It's no wonder Genesis is attacked more often than any other book. Genesis talks about the origin of this universe, the origin of earth and the life on this earth. Genesis talks about the origin of man and government, the first marriage, the first culture, nation, sin, and death. It's all right there in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And certainly the root of all sin is to doubt God's word. Remember on our outline this morning, creation, the corruption. What was the inception of that corruption? Right up here, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where that great deceiver, Satan, said to Eve, he said unto the woman, did God really say that? Did God really say that? In other words, introducing doubt into what God clearly taught. And that resulted in the fall and then the curse as well. So this morning, as we draw to a close, let me just give you an analogy between what we read about in Matthew chapter 13 and what we see going on in the book of Acts when it comes to what we call creation evangelism. So let's build our worldview on the Bible. Let's build our worldview on one who was there in the beginning, who saw what happened, and he left us a written record of creation, the corruption, the curse, the catastrophe, and so forth. So the foundation certainly is built on Genesis. Without a clear understanding of the first 11 chapters of this book, our view of God, man, the nature of sin, family, the entire world, it basically collapses like a house of cards. We've got to get it right from the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, time, space, and matter. So let's go back to the book. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's believe God from the very first verse. One of my favorite psalms as we talk about this war of the world views is found in Psalm 11:3. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's go back to Genesis and believe Genesis. God created everything. Certainly, he has absolute authority. I think we would all agree to that. Therefore, the Bible should form our model of science and history, not fallible man who was not there in the beginning. Let's go back and understand what God told us because he was there. He witnessed it. He left us a written record. So let's restore the biblical family. The greatest commandment is found not only in Matthew 22, but one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm a father of four. My wife Jan and I try and bring our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord using Deuteronomy chapter 6 as kind of a springboard, as it were, for raising our children. So the application of the greatest command is to diligently teach children according to, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And so that's why I appreciate so much breaking bread with Dennis and his family last night, because because we had a wonderful time at meal, and then Dennis opened up the Word of God and shared with his dear family from the Word of God after we had supper, and I sure do appreciate that. But winning this war of the world view certainly involves work. It means teaching and binding and writing the Word of God upon the next generation. The next generation, we can see that as a war of the world views, as you saw just a few minutes ago, where our tax dollars are being used to teach young people that they came from a fish. And it shouldn't ought to be that way. So engaging in creation evangelism, I think it'd be a very effective way of sharing our faith with others here in Wisconsin. So creation evangelism, we see in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the four soils. We read that corporately, the seed falling by the wayside, the rocks, the thorns, and then finally, of course, the good soil as well. And then the Lord Jesus takes time to tell his disciples what each of these represent in the same chapter there in 13. It's preeminently important among all of Jesus' parables. Well, that brings us to the book of Acts as we incorporate the parable of the four soils into two disciples sharing their faith in the book of Acts. Let's take Apostle Peter, first of all. In Peter chapter 2, you remember the book of Acts in chapter 2 where we had that great revival that was initiated by the Lord through the Apostle Peter. First of all, we should understand this morning, without taking time to get into it because we're running short of time, is that the Apostle Peter is speaking to Jews, right? And let's think about this in terms of the parable of the four soils. Were the Jews cognizant of the nature of God and his word and God's laws? Absolutely, no hesitation. They've been brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, just as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They understood the Ten Commandments, right? They understood who God was, and they observed all of the Jewish holidays, the holy days, and everything else. So certainly, yes, they had a very good knowledge as to the nature of God. So Peter understood that he was speaking to individuals who had that foundation, if you will, whose soil was prepared. So he brought the seed, which is a message of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and his glorious resurrection, to these unbelievers. And look what it says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, said Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow, what dynamic preaching. Do you remember the reaction? They were pricked to the heart, weren't they? They realized, because Peter used that word Christ in this verse, meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One. The title representing his threefold office, a prophet, priest, and king. Peter was telling these people, you have crucified the Messiah. And they said, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Remember that? And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And unto the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So enormous amount of people came to Christ as a result of Peter's preaching. Their soil was prepared. They understood the nature of God. They understood that God was the creator, right? And because he was the creator, they had been created in his image. There was a stumbling block, as the Apostle Paul said. Their stumbling block was that Jesus was the Messiah. So Peter, here in Acts chapter 2, said, you've crucified the Messiah. And so Peter was removing that stumbling block from the soil, as it were, and then he gave the seed, which is the word of God, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. How many were added? 3,000 souls were added. Okay, let's shift gears just very quickly and go to Acts chapter 14. We find a different apostle speaking to a different group of people. Now it's the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to agnostics. He's speaking to individuals that say, God, which God are you talking about? What laws of God? They were completely clueless. They were very much like individuals that we encounter daily here in the state of Wisconsin in this 21st century. You run into people now and you mention God, they say, really, which God is that? How many people were atheists back in the 1960s as I was growing up? 1%. 1%. You can go back in the records and check. You can go to the source of all information, which is the internet, and simply check. You'll find that 1% of the population were atheists. How much of the population is atheistic today? 15%. 15%. And I keep running into that number. So atheism is increasing in popularity as this nation continues to turn its back on God and embrace anything but Christianity. So Paul was talking to individuals who had no knowledge. In other words, their soil was not prepared. Their soil was absolutely littered with the trees and the rocks of evolutionary naturalism. Wait a minute, was there evolution taught in those days? Absolutely, yes. There's two ways to interpret how we got here. By a theistic manner or an atheistic manner. And that message has never changed. And so, yes, there were people there in Paul's day that simply did not believe or even never heard of the Genesis account of creation. So what did Paul say? Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, said, we are also men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto, and I love these next three words here, folks, the living God. So Paul's not talking about some God of rock or wood or metal or something like that. He's talking about one true God who is alive, who's alive. And so Paul says, the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all therein. What is Paul doing that Peter did not have to do in Acts 2? Paul here is taking the people back to Genesis. He's taking them back to Genesis. He's introducing to them the one true creator God, the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he's getting that established. He's removing the rock and tree of evolutionary humanism from the soil of these individuals, showing them there's one true creator. And then what did he do later on in that chapter? He shared Christ with them, shared Christ. And so Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 17, and we're done, to the Epicureans and Stoics. And really, there's nothing new under the sun. The Epicureans would be very much like the neo-Darwinian community today that we see and constantly encounter here in the United States. The Stoics would be like the New Age evolutionist. So Paul is speaking to two groups of individuals in Acts 17, which are very much like people that we encounter today. The Epicurean and Stoic beliefs were that they believed in an infinitely old time-space-matter universe, and certainly the worldview of these two individuals, two groups of individuals that Paul was speaking to, rejected an omnipotent, transcendent creator. Is there anything new under the sun? Do we not encounter people like that all the time? I know that I do. As I'm a speaker, I fly all over this country and get to talking with people I sit next to on the airplane. And more often than not, they're of this stripe. So Epicurean Stoic beliefs were, as I said there. And what did Paul do in Acts chapter 17? Answer, just the same thing he did in Acts chapter 14. He took these individuals whose soil was not prepared. He took them back to Genesis, back to the beginning. He said, God that made the world and all things therein. Notice what he's doing. He's doing something that Peter didn't have to do. Remember, the soil of the hearers in Acts chapter 2 was prepared. They knew who God was. They knew he was the creator. But the people that Paul is speaking to in Acts 14 and Acts 17, he's got to take them back to Genesis, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so in conclusion this morning, and we're done, we see that in Acts chapter 14 and 17, Paul is speaking to pagan people. He took them back to Genesis and the creation account. I would simply suggest, just kind of throw this out, that maybe as we witness for our faith about the Lord Jesus Christ, we take these people that we witness to back to Genesis. Take them back. Show them that evolutionary naturalism, there's nothing we know about evolution that's true. That's why I love to have formal debates with evolutionists. You know, I don't have to put the knife in and twist it. I simply have to show the audience that there's nothing about evolution that's true. There's nothing we know for absolute certainty. And as a matter of fact, the fossil record, for example, shouts creation. These tiny nanomachines inside our 100 trillion cells shout creation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And so I like to take people back to the creation account, back to the beginning, showing that they did not evolve through time and chance, but indeed they have been created in God's image so that we might have fellowship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. So unlike the Jews in Acts chapter 2, the soil of the hearers in Acts 14 and 17 was not prepared. They had no idea as to who God was. The Ten Commandments? What are those? You know, they were completely clueless. Paul had to take them back to Genesis. And so that's simply a suggestion. I ask, please, that you would pray for us at the Institute for Creation Research. Pray for Living Waters Bible Camp, a lighthouse right here in this community, as young people come and hear the wonderful message of creation and can see the effects of God's creation, even though it's been corrupted by sin, we can see it all around us. And so let's give glory to the Lord for what he has done as he produces new hearts and minds in Jesus Christ as we look to the Creator for our salvation.